There's a verse in the Bible that says when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, they laid him in a manger. Might have been a cave. Something terribly symbolic about that, you know. We're singing about the stranger of Galilee. I like to say if he was a stranger in this planet, so much the worse for this planet. In heaven, he's the Lord of Lords. The object of angelic devotion. And their creator and master. All right, he came to this world. Let's say it was a manger or a cave. Just a few years later, he was laid in another cave. And it's been well said that Christ was born to die. The purpose of his coming into this world was to lay down his life for our sins. As we come to the fifth of our little series on the life of Christ, we come to the death of Christ. I venture to say a few biographies in this world spend so much time proportionally, so much space proportionally on the death of the person referred to. But in Scripture, in the four Gospels, there's more time spent on the last week of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ than all the rest, and any similar week in the whole of Scripture. So we want to consider the death of Christ. If you don't consider this an appropriate Christmas message, just remember, 2 weeks ago we spoke on the birth of Christ. Now I can't help it if the pulpits of this city are reverberating today with messages on the birth of Christ. It's nice to have the Joneses trying to keep up with us sometimes. And in this logical sequence anyway, we do remember that on the first day of the week, we are asked to remember the Lord's death till he comes again. At least that's what the early disciples did. They met together on the first day of the week for this purpose. Last Sunday night, we considered the trials and the so-called judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ before the Jewish Sanhedrin and before the Gentile governor. So finally, Pilate gave command that Christ should be crucified. My heart kind of aches for that man, Pilate. A wicked man, no doubt. But he made some effort on this occasion to do what was right. And he tried to release Christ. He said, three times over, I find no fault in this man. Now, that was a judicial decision. He made inquiry. And this was the finding of the court. We use the expression today. He said, I found no fault, no crime in this man. I find in him no fault at all, the authorized version said. Alas for Pilate, he didn't find in Christ his all in all. Some of us have. It's one thing to find in Christ no fault at all. Many people, millions of people, look upon Christ as a wonderful character, great example, wonderful figure, etc. I'd like to ask you this morning, have you found in him your all in all? Do you love him? If you don't love him, it's because you don't know him. I'm absolutely positive no one can know the Lord Jesus Christ and not love him. And proportionately, the more you know him, the more you love him. And little love is a result of little knowledge of this person. And his grandeur shines out no more wonderfully than in the last hours of his life. We have seen him. Instead of being the judged one, cringing for mercy or something, you remember Haman falling down on his knees, appealing for his life before the queen, this one stood there in perfect dignity. And indeed turned the tables, as it were, on his judges by trying to seek their conscience, if it were possible, trying to bring them to their senses. I don't know which gospel to turn you to. Perhaps John's gospel. We'll look at all four of them in a combination picture. But if you wish to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19, And John, I say, because possibly it's more supplementary. John's gospel is supplementary. And the three synoptic gospels give a somewhat parallel account, but with beautiful differences. But the fourth gospel supplements. But at this final moment, the final hour of his life, there's a great deal of parallel. First of all, he went to Golgotha. And it says in John's gospel, he carried his cross. In chapter 19, verse 17, it says in verse 16, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. These verses summarize a good deal in the other three gospels, which we will look at in more detail. In Matthew and Mark, it says that an African carried his cross. Here it says he carried his own cross. The intellectuals, of course, have a wonderful opportunity here to point out the contradictions in the scripture. And you're not supposed to take it literally, etc., etc. I see no contradiction whatsoever. Here was a man who'd been up, certainly had no rest the preceding night, been in the hands of his tormentors after he was arrested. Before that, he was awake, praying with his disciples, a time of great strain, physical fatigue from a human point of view. Now, that cross wasn't a lightweight thing. It was strong enough to hold up a man, be at least the equivalent of 4x4, and possibly 10 feet high, with a cross piece as well. It would weigh quite a little bit, maybe much heavier than that. And I gather that he started off carrying his cross, and then they laid hold of Simon, according to Matthew and Mark, to help him carry the cross. Indeed, Luke's gospel puts it this way: he carried the cross behind Jesus. Luke also tells the women began to lament. And he said to them, "Don't weep for me, ye daughters of Jerusalem. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Because if they do these things in a green tree, what will they do in a dry?" Looking forward to the time of tribulation and persecution when many will be put to death. So they arrived, according to John's gospel, in a place called the place of a skull. Perhaps because of its gruesome associations. There is a hill outside of Jerusalem today with two great caves in it. In fact, three, I believe, roughly would remind you of a skull. But I doubt very much if that was there in those days, those caves and everything. There may have been other reasons for calling it the place of a skull. But in the Hebrew, Golgotha. All four Gospels tell us the name of this place. And Matthew says they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. Apparently, something which would relieve the pain. Was there an ounce of human kindness in someone in that crowd? He said he looked for comforters and he found none. But there might have been some with just a little bit of humanity left, and they gave him wine thinking that would alleviate his pain. Therefore, he refused to drink it. Mark says it was myrrh. Now, it might have been both. Or maybe these are two different names for the same ingredient. Don't look for any contradiction here. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that he refused it. He was going to drink that cup. His father gave it to him. There was no temptation to him, whether he would turn aside this way or that. You know, we're always drinking the gall and the myrrh. We're always trying to get out of our difficulty, always trying to avoid every problem, every difficulty in life. That's my natural tendency and yours. But if the Father gives you a cup, It can only be a cup of blessing. And that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ looked at it. In the garden, he said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then all four Gospels tell us he was crucified with two others. True, he was in the midst. But there were three malefactors in the eyes of the world, three evildoers. Christ in the midst. He was number two of a group of three. He was numbered with the transgressors. We were incarcerated once in Ellis Island. We came home, coming home from Africa, something wrong with our papers, slight technicality. Not our own error, as it happened. But the immigration man in New York City couldn't let us off the boat. So he had to go to Ellis Island, which at that time was where all immigrants went who were refused permission to enter the country. Well, there was we were 3 days and three nights behind the bars. And Stephen was about three and a half at that time, his little sister about a year and a half. And as we went into the dining room, they fed us, mind you, but there's a man there counting everybody at the counter. And when you came out again, you were counted. And there were dormitories for the men, dormitories for the women. And you had 1 hour outside every day, 1 hour of fresh air behind these big barbed wire fences so that no one could plunge into the icy waters of the Hudson River and try to swim for the land of liberty, the land of the free. Well, that was my closest approximation to being a prisoner. After 3 days, we were released. As soon as our case came up, we were pushed right through. They realized it was only a technicality. But it took a high official to do that. Christ was numbered with the transgressors. You know, one of the worst things happening to a criminal is his picture is taken with a number on his chest. He loses his identity. He's just a number from now on. Christ was crucified with two others. But oh, what a difference. The first thing he said, he spoke seven times, you know, from the cross. The first thing he said, beautifully recorded in Luke's gospel. Because Luke is the gospel of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you want the facts of the crucifixion, of course you turn to the four gospels. You find very little there of the feelings of Christ. It's a matter-of-fact record. In fact, this is one of the greatest proofs of its authenticity. Because nothing ostentatious is done to build up a glorious picture of Christ. It's there for the eyes of those who are anointed. If you have eyes to see, you will see this grandeur. As I said before, never before. But it's just simply a matter-of-fact record. But his feelings are recorded in the book of Psalms. By inspiration, the Holy Spirit came upon David and those other men and gave them a clue of what Christ would feel like going through these experiences. And there we read of his sufferings. And in the end of the psalm, I'm thinking of the 22nd, the 69th psalm especially, you have him denouncing his enemies. But nothing like that in the Gospels. In the Gospels, we read this. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Didn't they know what they were doing? No, they didn't know what they were doing. You say, well, sure they knew what they were doing, but they didn't. Jesus Christ said they didn't. Now, they may have had some idea they were putting someone to death. Of course, they knew that, but they didn't have a clue that he was really God manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ prayed for their forgiveness. And they could have been forgiven. Forgiveness isn't automatic. Just because someone prays for you doesn't mean you're forgiven. You can pay people to pray for you. That doesn't mean you're forgiven. But the way of forgiveness is available because of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every man, woman, and child, no matter how deep died a criminal, can find peace and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ this very day. You can have your encounter with God today. By believing his word, by hearing the voice of his spirit. This is what he's praying for you. Father, forgive them. He wants you to be forgiven. Will you respond to that? Just one step of faith? Just believe that word? Rejoice in it, accept it, can be yours. But then it's recorded, they start dividing his garments amongst them. Now these soldiers may have been under the influence of John the Baptist, I don't know. John the Baptist advised the soldiers when they came out, he said, you better do what's right, and be content with your wages, and quit threatening people, etc. Anyway, these men, they took the garments of Christ and divided them up meticulously into four piles. Four soldiers. But there's one garment that couldn't very well be torn apart. It would spoil it. So they said, we'll cast lots for this one. You know, that precisely fulfilled what the inspired prophet, the psalmist, had said many years ago. And John records it in this passage. Verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garment. And made four parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. Beautifully, precisely fulfilled. Then you have in all four Gospels the inscription. But the wording is different in all four Gospels. How do you explain that? Another contradiction, I suppose. For one thing, I'd like to say that three different languages were used. Latin and Greek and Hebrew, we're told that in this passage. And the full inscription is not given by any one of the four evangelists. But put all together, Matthew and Luke say this is. Matthew and John say Jesus, and John adds of Nazareth, and all four say the King of the Jews. And this infuriated the Jews also. And they said, don't say he's the King of the Jews, but say he said I'm the King of the Jews. Pilate by now has become very brave. He can defy them now. He's given in to them, and the reaction is, I'll stand up for what's right. He said, what I have written, I have written. Who's the boss around here anyway? What did they care? They didn't care about a minuscule point like this. They got their man. They paid Judas 30 pieces of silver. They would have paid him 3,000 pieces of silver, I venture to say. And they twisted Pilate around their finger, not with money, but by the threat of impeachment. And they said, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Because whoever speaks against Caesar, whoever makes himself a king, speaketh against Caesar, they said. That was the end for poor Pilate. But now he's very brave. He said, what I've written, I've written. So that's what they said. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So they found that very funny, some of them. And the passers-by in Matthew and Mark, they said, you were going to destroy the temple. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. They say, we'll believe on you. Think that was true? They may have thought it was. I venture to say, if Christ had come down from the cross, they would have grabbed him and nailed him back up there again. But of course, Christ had no intention of coming down from the cross. He was born to die. He'd come into the world for this express purpose, to lay down his life. How can the sheep be saved, except the shepherd in this case lay down his life for them. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And it wasn't simply the rabble that laughed at him, but the scribes and the elders and the chief priests in Matthew and Mark are recorded as mocking him. And the rulers in Luke's gospel, and the soldiers as well. Seems if everybody had something to say, their little two bits worth, flaunting in the face of a man suffering there on the cross. How do you explain human nature? If the man's got to die, can't you let him die in peace? Oh, no. We're going to have our little laugh, too. And so this is what they said. The scribes and elders said he saved others. Himself he cannot save. A fine Christ, this one. They said, let the King of Israel come down and we will believe. If he's the Son of God, let God deliver him. And then the thieves had to take this up too. And it's recorded in Matthew and Mark that both of the thieves added their little say-so. One on the one hand and one on the other. Even they couldn't leave him alone. And then finally one of them began to think twice about it. He said, there's something different about this man. Why didn't he curse everybody back again? How come he's so quiet? Asking people to forgive, asking God to forgive him. So Christ spoke the second time. When this one man, what I esteem to be the greatest example of faith in Scripture, this man, first of all, he turned and rebuked his fellow and said, we indeed justly, for we receive the due results of our deed. But this man hath done nothing amiss. How did he know? Then he turned to the Lord. Now, can you imagine seeing a person dying on a cross? He couldn't possibly come down. Humanly speaking, he's as good as death. Someone turned to him and said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Surely the Spirit of God gave that man a gift of faith. And Christ appreciated it when his own disciples had forsaken him and fled. And here the rulers of Israel mocking him to his face. One man had a stroke of genius, an insight into his true nature. Spoke about his coming kingdom. Christ turned to him, spoke the second word. Today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. God always goes beyond your request, you know. You ask for something, he'll give you far more. Now, a crucifixion can last for days, you say. It isn't simply a matter of putting someone to death. It's torture and then death. Because the blood soon clots in your hands and feet. And you can live there. You can't get down. And you find it hard to breathe. Medical men have told me that death by crucifixion on account of suffocation, really. Your body is pulled out of shape because the weight is suspended like that, and your diaphragm can't function properly. And to get a breath, you sort of push up on your feet like that and relieve the tension a little bit so that you can take a breath. And of course, it's that writhing which made it popular to a brutal and bestial humanity. So he gave this man the promise. Today, not at some future time, you won't have to be tortured very long, you won't have to suffer very long, you won't have to go to some intermediate place and have your sins purged away by further effort, etc. No purgatory, you see. Today, thou shalt be with me in the paradise. Then the Lord, always thinking of others, even in the time of his trial, he made provision for his mother. Now the law says thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. That doesn't mean, I might say, sending them a Christmas card and a birthday card. Or standing up when old folks enter the room. That's not the sense of honor. Honor your father and your mother means to look after them. And care for them. The Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn in this little family, and his brothers, apparently not even spiritual men, anyway, he made provision for his mother by saying to her, woman, behold thy son. And he indicated John. He said to John, behold thy mother. That means, John, you look after my mother from now on. That's where they understood. And she went to his home. After that, you have the darkness. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us there was darkness over the whole land. And Luke adds that the veil in the temple was rent. The other two Gospels tell later that it was seen to be rent. I like to say that darkness, despite the Revised Standard Version, suggests it was an eclipse, or the sun was eclipsed. Well, it was a miraculous darkness, and there was no eclipse of the sun, because an eclipse of the sun is caused by the moon coming between the sun and the earth. That's what caused the shadow and the darkness on the earth, you see. Whereas at this time of the month, the 14th day of the month, the time of the full moon, not the time of the new moon. Couldn't possibly have been an eclipse of the sun, in the normal sense of the word. It was darkness, a miraculous darkness, as if nature couldn't stand it. to see its creator so manhandled, so mistreated. And in the midst of that darkness, the very depth of our Lord's experience, and we're treading here on holy ground, and I can't help it. We can't go into the ins and outs of this, the significance of it. Just quote what the scripture says. And I wish that you would be very careful to quote scripture and not paraphrase it, which might lead you into difficulty. For instance, our hymn writers, and sometimes we hear this, that God, the Father forsook the Son on Calvary's cross. Don't fall into that error. The scripture says, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now you say, what's the difference? Well, even if I don't know any difference, I want to stick to what the scripture says. And there's a terrible difference between saying the Father forsook the Son and saying God forsook the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know all the implications of that or 100 parts of them. But you're on safer ground by saying this is what the Bible says. We don't understand. Why do we have to understand everything? You think you understand everything about your own life? About life around you? When we get into the triunity of the Godhead and the person of the God-man, you're on the edge of a human comprehension. And you take what the Bible says and thank the Lord for that. Meditate on it. Thank the Lord for what is recorded. But this is what he cried. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. But in Mark's gospel, it's a little different. It says Eloi, which is the Aramaic pronunciation of my God. And I don't doubt the Lord actually used Aramaic, but Matthew, writing for the Jews, recorded in its Hebrew form, the meaning being identical. And the language as found in the 22nd Psalm. It made a tremendous impression on the people that were there. The darkness, and then this cry. They didn't seem to get the meaning of it. They didn't seem to understand he was quoting from the 22nd Psalm. In fact, some of them thought he was calling for Elias. And someone else said, let's give him something to drink. And there was a pot or a jar there with vinegar in it. Now, if you're still open in John's Gospel, look at verse 28. I might say the cry of abandonment isn't found in John's Gospel. Consider that when you're talking about the Father forsaking the Son. John doesn't even record it. But it is recorded, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And in the other gospels, they gave him something to drink, some vinegar, when they thought he was crying for Elijah, and it follows right on in just a matter of minutes here. No great length of time involved. And they said, let be, let's see if Elijah will come to help him. But they gave him vinegar to drink. Now this time he took it. Why? Was he at the end of his strength, the end of his endurance, before he refused that? Of course, the first time they offered him wine and the myrrh to alleviate the pain. But the scripture didn't say they gave me vinegar to drink. Notice the perfections of the Son of God. Even at a time like this, and John's so careful to guard the deity of Christ. He says here that the scripture might be fulfilled. He said, I thirst. So this is the fifth time he spoke. And the scripture was fulfilled. And he took it. Then it says in John's Gospel, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. But Luke's Gospel tells us he cried out with a loud voice. And then he died. And Luke's Gospel also tells us he said something else. And the last thing he said was, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So putting these together, this is what you have. He cried with a loud voice, it is finished. Here's the Son of God, recorded in John's Gospel, pronouncing the end of the atonement. The work of salvation is complete. His suffering is over. It is finished. Cried with a loud voice. He didn't die of weakness. He'd only been crucified for a few hours at the most. Even weak people live longer than that on the cross. He said, I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it again. He said, no man taketh my life from me. They thought they put him to death. And morally, they were just as responsible as if he was dead. That's why crucifixion is so important in connection with the death of Christ. As far as they were concerned, he was dead. They were completely responsible for his death. But he wasn't dead at all. And he laid down his life voluntarily. He said, I lay it down. I have authority from my Father. And so he cried with a loud voice, it is finished. And then he said quietly, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Beautiful to remember that the first recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ had to do with his Father. He said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And here the last recorded words. Great deal is said in the four Gospels also about the burial of Christ. You haven't got time to look into. But it's important, you know. The burial is important. And in Paul's summary of the Gospel, he said that he preached to them the Gospel which he also received, namely that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture and was buried and rose again the third day according to Scripture. The burial is important. We'll take a look at this tonight. Because, of course, I needn't tell you tonight our subject is, yes, the resurrection of Christ. What an incomplete story it would be without that. So we'll touch upon the burial, the resurrection of Christ, Lord willing, in the evening hour. I'd just like to turn you back for one moment to a word which one of the thieves said, not the saved thief, but the other thief. Did you ever consider his words? He said, save thyself and us. Save thyself and us. I think Mr. F.W. Grant called that word and the impossible conjunction. It's a conjunction. That's a part of speech that it is. It's and, but it's impossible he could save himself and anybody else. That was a natural thing for the thief to say. Here's this man, they've talked a great deal about him and would be a famous person. Be nice if he would get down from the cross now and of course deliver us too. Why would he deliver them, by the way? This thief was just taunting him anyway. Didn't really believe it in his heart. But he said something's worth considering this morning. Save thyself and us? Impossible. If he'd saved himself, he couldn't save you. The death of Jesus Christ, the most important thing in God's economy. There could be no salvation. There could be no one with God forever and ever. No man would ever be in heaven. No one ever worked his way to heaven. No one was possibly good enough to earn a place there. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ means all this and so much more those of who come to know him. So on this Christmas day, may I ask you to remember that he died for you. Let us sing in conclusion. Number 194. Was it for me? The poet says, was it for me alone? Well, of course you say, no. Died for everybody. But listen, I want you to stand directly in the presence of God this morning. Don't think about anybody else. Don't think about anybody else here, the rest of the world. One thing to say, oh, Christ died for all men, sure. Listen, did he die for you? That's the question. And the poet has put it scripturally, in this way, was it for me alone? The Savior left his glorious throne. The dazzling splendors of the sky, was it for me he came to die? Let us sing the first and the last stanzas of 194.